Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, and Lord of the Sabbath. It's been a wonderful Sabbath so far, and I'm excited that we get to dig even further into the doctrine of the Sabbath day tonight, that we would all learn to love and to cherish it more and to keep it as holy as God bids us, knowing that it is for His glory and it's also for our physical and spiritual well-being. Normally on the first day of the month, we take time to prepare ourselves spiritually for the Lord's Supper. But since Meg and I are going to be gone next week on vacation, we had to move communion to the third Lord's Day of this month. So that's why I'm not preaching a preparatory communion service tonight, and why or sermon, and why we had to push the Lord's Supper for 2 weeks from now. And then also Chris will be preaching, so I won't be here next week, just to let you know again. Well, before we come to hear the preached word of God once again, let us be particularly mindful of those words we looked at this morning, to not quench the Spirit, to not despise prophecies. And so let us pray that God would shed abroad His Holy Spirit into our hearts, that He would truly teach us, touching our wills, touching our affections by His works of grace. Let's pray together to this end. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, You have so many things to teach us in Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would cause the Holy Spirit to be our teacher tonight, that You would illuminate our hearts and minds, that You would cause us to seek Your face, to hear Your Word preached to our hearts, that we would look into it, that we would love it, that we would adore it and cherish it, and that we would listen to it as if this were the last sermon that we would ever hear. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do a work of grace in our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would show us old things, new things. Sanctify us in Your truth. Your Word is truth. Plant Your truths deep within our hearts. Let them take root, that we would be a people that magnifies Your name and even Your day in a day and age which does not. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, by Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, and for His sake. Amen. Well, friends, once again, I ask you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, which is where we began last Lord's Day evening. We were specifically looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, which contain, as you know, the fourth commandment of the moral law of God. And you can find Exodus chapter 20 again on page 68 in the Pew Bibles, page 68. Last week, we set out to prove from the scriptures themselves that the fourth commandment contained in the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, is in fact a moral command. That it is inherently moral in nature and in scope compared to being exclusively ceremonial, as many wrongly have believed and espoused. We did this by looking at Exodus 20, 8 through 11 itself, seeing its strategic positioning in the very heart of the giving of the moral law, and even from previous revelation that confirms that the fourth commandment is just as morally binding upon all mankind, just as much as the other nine are in the Ten Commandments. We began looking at that word, that first word, remember, and found that interestingly, the fourth commandment is the only one that begins like this, meaning that when God spoke these words to the people of Israel, the Sabbath wasn't some strange concept that they'd never heard of or had no idea about. No, it's God pointing them backwards to something He has already instituted for all of mankind, all the way back to the very beginning, the creation of the world itself. So that led us back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where God instituted the Sabbath day as a creation ordinance, along with, as you know, marriage and work. And we saw that all those things are moral, having nothing to do with the ceremonial law, because at that point there was no need for a ceremonial law because they were literally in paradise. Sin hadn't yet entered into the world through the fall, which would come later, Genesis 3. So we noted that any proper biblical studying of the Sabbath day must begin where the Bible begins. In Genesis, if you tried to study sin just from the New Testament, you'd miss out on so many things that are crucial for your understanding of sin. How did it get here? You need to go to Genesis, and so the same we have to do with the Sabbath. You'll often hear people say that there is no longer a Sabbath day, that there's no longer one to be observed in the New Testament times because Jesus has become our Sabbath rest. Have you heard this argument? But if that line of reasoning is true, then let's apply the same logic to marriage, which is also a creation ordinance. Christ's marriage, you know, is between Christ and his bride, the church. And Christ's marriage to his church is the perfect embodiment of marriage itself, what marriage pointed to all along. So in the New Testament, then, marriage is no longer morally binding. Its institution has been abolished with Christ's fulfillment of it. Yet no one will come to that conclusion. No one will be comfortable with that, except for maybe a radical postmodernist who doesn't believe marriage, doesn't even believe in the concept of marriage anyway, because they've moved beyond that. They've outgrown the concept of marriage. Or what about work? Well, Christ has finished his work on the cross for his people's salvation. Therefore, we as his people, we don't have to work anymore, because Christ completed his work. So just because Christ, or what about this? Just because Christ has perfectly obeyed, carried out, and fulfilled a precept and ordinance of God doesn't prove that that ordinance has vanished under the New Testament administration. For instance, Christ honored his earthly father and mother. He fulfilled that command perfectly during his life upon the earth, so therefore, we don't have to. That doesn't work either. Christ never committed adultery. He lived a perfect life of purity and chastity before God and before man. And since he's done that in our place, well, then therefore, we're not morally obligated to fulfill the seventh command because he already did. See how absurd that type of argumentation is? So let's not argue like that, because we know that that goes against Scripture itself. So as true as the statement is that we, the redeemed, truly rest, truly Sabbath in Christ Jesus, rest in his salvation and will rest in him for all of eternity if you know him by faith this evening, that no way can overturn the fact that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance along with marriage and along with work. As long as we have men and women lawfully entering into marriage and men and women engaging in worldly employments, work, so too there will be a Sabbath resting upon the earth until this creation, as we know it, passes away. And the Lord brings in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. There, in the new heavens and the new earth, marriage will be no longer, as Christ says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Matthew 22, verse 30. Work will be very different because there will no longer be sweat. There will no longer be toil because of the effects of the fall. And even our eternal Sabbath will be even more glorious and far better than the one that we enjoy here. I don't know if we have weeks in eternity. I've never been there, but we know that our experiencing of our Sabbath will be much different and more glorious. So in order to see the Sabbath as a moral command, we need to first see that it is a creation ordinance instituted some plus or minus 5,000 years prior to the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. Then we looked at another example in the Scriptures that proves that the Sabbath cannot be seen purely as ceremonial, because God was already commanding the people of Israel to keep it before they ever stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And you can find that text, which we read last evening, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 16 through 26, when they're in the wilderness going to Sinai, they're keeping the Sabbath. Verse 23 of that text makes it apparent that the Israelites in the wilderness, they knew about the Sabbath as something they were obligated to keep and were already keeping it before the Mosaic Covenant was even on the table, so to speak. Then, after looking at these passages, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, Exodus 16, 16 through 26, we then looked at Exodus 20, 1 through 17 as a whole, and specifically the fourth commandment contained in it, seeking further to prove the moral nature of it. But before we look again at Exodus 20 as a whole, and then specifically at verses 8 through 11, continuing to show that they're moral in nature for the reasons that are attached to them, let's read the entire Decalogue again, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read till verse 17. So, congregation, hear now the authoritative and unparalleled word of the living God, who spoke all these words audibly in radiant and supreme holiness from Mount Sinai. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let me continue reading verses 18 through 21. Since we didn't read it last Lord's Day. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Amen. And thus reads the holy, holy, holy word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Before we get back to going through the moral reasons that God provides for us in verses 8 through 11 for why we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, I want to remind you of the four arguments I set before you to show you how the fourth commandment is moral along with the other nine before we even begin digging into the specific content of the command. First, the fourth commandment, like the rest of the nine, were written, as we said, by God himself and engraved onto two tablets of stone, which denotes their permanency, their immutability, hence moral. Whereas ceremonial laws, judicial laws, on the other hand, were never written in stone, nor were they ever spoken immediately and audibly by the voice of God from a smoking mountain, in the way that the Ten Commandments were. Exodus 31, verse 18, Moses uses the anthropomorphic language that God wrote upon the two tablets with his finger. And he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. of God. Not that God has hands and fingers, but to denote his divine power to write it by means of his own spirit and not by the mediation of angels. God is thus stamping permanency upon these laws, whereas the ceremonial laws, they, as you know, are intended to pass away. The Apostle Paul says the ceremonial law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, meaning through Moses, a type of the true mediator of the covenant of grace, Galatians 3, verse 19. Second, we noted the tremendous detail contained in the fourth commandment by both word count and by verse count. It is the longest commandment in the entire Decalogue. Clearly, it was important to God that he sets it forth with such specificity, with such care. Thirdly, we also noted the placement of it here at the very center. To lose the center is to lose the rest. If all the other nine commandments before and after are undoubtedly moral, then why would the fourth, which is in the middle, be treated any differently? Fourthly, I set before you a very powerful argument for the moral nature of the fourth commandment that comes right from Jesus' mouth as he prophesies of the enduring practice of Sabbath keeping when he bids his disciples to pray that their flight from Jerusalem would not happen upon the Sabbath day, Matthew 24, verse 20, which wouldn't exist if it were inherently and exclusively ceremonial. You can't have Jesus Judaizing, because that's one of the sins that Paul scolds the Galatians and the Colossians for. So why is Jesus still speaking about it in Matthew 24? Easy for us to answer, because Sabbath keeping is still morally binding upon all mankind. And he knew this because he himself, Mark 2, is what? The Lord of the Sabbath. And he gave it to them in the first place. And then fifthly, we know the fourth commandment is moral because of all the reasons that God has annexed to it. They are moral. And we started going through them one by one. The first moral reason God provides in the fourth commandment is in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Meaning the very concept of resting one whole day is built upon how God has designed man to live in this world. 6 days of work and then one day for ceasing from that work to rest. Or to say it differently, how the answer of question 120 in the larger catechism reads, God's allowing us 6 days of seven for our own affairs and reserving but one for himself. Tell me what part of that is ceremonial. No mention of sacrifices, no typical ordinances, no tie to the temple, just the going back to the 7 day pattern that mirrors God's 6 days of working in creation and then ceasing from that work on the seventh thereafter. Then we looked at the second moral reason we are to keep the Sabbath day, which is expounded upon in verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. From this, we saw that the moralness of this command is not bound to Saturday, the last day of the week, when it was celebrated in the Old Covenant, but to the seventh day followed by 6 days of work. In other words, there is nothing in Saturday itself, the seventh day of the week, that is inherently moral. Rather, the moral command is attached to, as if I could say it this way, the seventh day concept. The keeping of one day out of seven, which is what God has appointed in his law. John Brown of Haddington notes that we can see this in verse 11 as well, that the seventh day of the week is not what is hallowed and blessed, but what? Look at verse 11, the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Lord blessed not the seventh day, but the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's intentional, showing that if anything is amoral, circumstantial, something that can be altered by God's own appointment, it is the celebration of it on Saturday. but not the fourth commandment itself. So for those who want to try to make the Sabbath not part of the moral law solely because it's not kept on Saturday anymore in the Christian church, then to be consistent, they would need to say also that the fifth commandment should not be obeyed anymore, because annexed to that law is what? The land of Israel. You and I don't live in the land of Israel. I mean, I would assume you don't, since you're here. The promised land that God gave to Israel. So therefore, the command to honor your father and mother is out. Doesn't make sense. No, the land is merely circumstantial. That is to say, the morality of the fifth commandment does not stand or fall based upon the land. And I can prove this to you, because when Paul quotes this text, the fifth commandment, to the church of Ephesus, he actually changes the word from land to earth, showing that the command to honor your father and mother was never grounded upon the land of Israel, particularly. Ephesians 6, verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command, with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so applying the same reasoning to the fourth commandment, just because the ancient church celebrated it on the Sabbath, celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday, a circumstance does not mean the whole command as to the very essence of it is circumstantial as well. Furthermore, the second part of the second reason that that is a very powerful argument for the moral nature of the fourth command that we looked at last week is this: the fact that strangers are obligated to keep the Sabbath day. And this squares exactly with Christ's words in Mark 2, that the Sabbath was made for man, mankind, anthropos in Greek, not just for Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike, no distinction. Ceremonial laws were instituted by God to what? To distinguish between Jew and Gentile. Yet here there is no distinguishing in verse 10. For Gentiles visiting or temporarily residing in the land of Israel were required to keep the Sabbath day, as verse 10 includes these words, the stranger who is within your gates. And then we looked how that was strictly enforced by Nehemiah in chapter 13. That even when the Gentile traders from Tyre were outside the city walls on the Sabbath, camped out there, he threatened to lay hands on them. You can't put a Gentile in the can for breaking a ceremonial law that doesn't apply to him. But you can absolutely do so if it is a moral command. Lewis Bailey thus argued, since in Scripture we see that the Gentiles are bound to keep this fourth commandment as well as Jews, it is evident that it is no Jewish ceremony. End quote. Therefore, the second reasoning in verse 10 is undoubtedly moral, making the fourth commandment as a whole moral and still in force today. But maybe you're still unconvinced. So let's continue making our way through the last two reasons the Holy Spirit has provided for us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Look at the first part of verse 11, which reads, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the Sabbath day." Stop right there. We've already talked at length about the Sabbath and its connection back to creation, which we certainly see here again. But even more than that, God is saying here that we, as those who bear his image, are to imitate his very own example. Essentially, our God rested, Shabbatted, from his works, wherein he created the world in 6 days. So too, he would have us follow his divine pattern. Thomas Watson, in explaining this third reasoning, said, "The third argument for sanctifying the Sabbath is taken from God's own observance of it. He rested the seventh day, as if the Lord should say, 'Will you not follow me as a pattern? Having finished all my works of creation, I rested the seventh day. So having done all your secular work on the 6 days, you should now cease from the labor of your calling and dedicate the seventh day to me as a day of holy rest.'" End quote. Think about it. Our perfectly holy, good, and righteous God ceased from work one day in seven. And so why shall we, who are made in his most glorious image, not do likewise? Or if I can say it this way, God is a Sabbatarian, which should make us as his people Sabbatarians. Lewis Bailey says it better than I can. He says, seeing that God himself kept this day holy, how can man be holy that willfully profanes it? End quote. Do we really think ourselves to be more holy than God himself? That we know better than he does? God forbid, friends. If God is holy and he rested, not because he was tired, for he never wearies or faints, as we know from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. How much more then do we who are naturally unholy and do get tired need to rest? Oftentimes we as Christians pray, Lord, teach me your ways. Make me more like yourself. Well, here is God telling us directly, this is my way. Now you do it according to my own example. I rested, so you must rest. These are all divine moral incentives, friends, to keep the Sabbath. The fact that God, the creator of the universe, rested establishes the moral basis for his creatures to rest in like manner as he has modeled for us. Again, another Reformed writer, Abrakel, he wrote this on this incentive. God has created man after his image. We all agree with that. This holy disposition of soul must also be manifested by man's deeds. And when he is thus active, he must be engaged in harmony with both God's commandments as well as his example. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, Ephesians 5, verse 1. God, after being engaged in the work of creation for 6 days, rested upon the seventh day, and by so doing has designated this as an example for us to follow. Man must be motivated by this to do likewise. So we see upon examining the third reason that God has given us to keep his Sabbath, that it is also moral in scope, not a temporary ceremony that has passed away by the coming of the new covenant. But there's one more reason that I'd like to look at this evening, and that comes in the second half of verse 11, the last one, which wraps up the fourth commandment. Verse 11b, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In this last part, we should note that not only has the Sabbath been instituted by God for man, but he has also added his blessing to it. And he's hallowed it. He's sanctified it. He's holied it. Again, notice the intentional language. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day. Not the seventh day, particularly, but the set apart time that he has designated for holy resting. We are to remember the Sabbath day, friends, because God has stamped his blessing upon it. Even as he blessed marriage, even as he blessed man, as he worked in the garden, so he has blessed this Sabbath day that he's instituted for us. It is a day that is dripping with blessings for the soul. It is a means to bless us and to make us more sanctified. Again, I ask you, can this be ceremonial? No, God, by his Spirit, is wooing us here to devote ourselves more wholly to him by grace and to the joys of his day so that we would experience his blessings that he doubles, as it were, on this day compared to the other six. Watson wittingly writes this on the fourth reason. Another good reason we should consecrate the whole Sabbath to God and give him double devotion is that God doubles his blessing upon this day. As the manna rained twice as much on the sixth day as any of the other days, so the manna of spiritual blessings falls twice as much on the Sabbath day as any other. End quote. Christian, have you not experienced this on the Lord's day? Whether it be from hearing the sermon, whether it be from fellowshipping with the saints singing the psalms, praying unto God. Experientially, you have tasted of these blessings, have you not? Thus, you know in your heart of hearts that there are many blessings God has poured out into your soul, making this day still that day of blessing and sanctification as God has intended it. Well, there's much more that we could say. This ends me trying to prove to you from the scriptures the moral nature of the Sabbath. We've looked at some objections. There are some others that we can take down in the evening, and then we will look particularly, now that we've established that we are morally obligated to do this, not as a means of salvation by no means, but as a way of sanctification, as to live a life of faithfulness unto Him, we'll then look at some ways that what activities we are to do, what things we are not to do, how are we to keep this Sabbath day holy practically. And so that's what we'll look at next time together. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your law, how perfect it is, how it reflects even your holy character, and how good it is for us to keep it. So may we say like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my delight all the day. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make it so, not just for commandments 1, 2, and 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, but also for that fourth commandment, the one which you spent even the most time, if you will, engraving onto those two stone tablets. And so, Lord God, may whatever you command us to do from your lips, may you cause us to be faithful, to love it, to delight it. Elsewhere, you call us to delight in the Sabbath day. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would do so. Lord, we know that we are in a very small minority as far as it comes on this very issue. There are many people who despise your day, who miss out on all the blessings that you bestow on those who keep it by faith. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would instill this heart of love for you. And may we show that by loving your day, by coming together with your people, by singing your psalms, by fellowshipping with the saints, by diving into your word, that you truly would, that we would experience the double devotion, the double blessings that you pour out on this day. Oh, how many sinners have been saved on this wonderful day that you have set apart unto yourself. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we continue to study this, that we would be a people that love you, love your day, love to worship you, love to spend time communing with you. And we know that this will be for the good of our soul as you have instituted it. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.